Do you remember last week how, when we were reflecting on Paul making his point, driving home his point, and really for 2 weeks in a row, we've realized he was doing so kind of with irony, speaking ironically with such words as this: receive me like you would a fool so that I can do some boasting. They're ironic words. And I think we were describing that and talking about it. I think his point essentially was this: dear folks at Corinth Church, dear folks at Corinth Church, I want you to stop falling for the artificial, fabricated, puffed up image that these deceitful teachers are presenting to you of themselves, their spiritual rank, their prestige, their eloquence, their authority, their position. Stop falling for that. Their boasting, he says, is empty. Their boasting is empty. So, and here's, I'm just describing what was Paul was doing. So, Paul says, let's do this. I'm paraphrasing, you understand. Let's do this. I'll jump in. I'll do some boasting. Let me jump in the boasting game. Let's see how it goes and see who wins. It's that kind of talk and that kind of teaching of them. But understand this. Never take from these words the idea that Paul says that's the right kind of game. Boasting is fool's talk. No one should ever speak that way. And Paul enters in just to make a point. Paul realizes, well, he says to them, I am out of my mind to speak this way. It's part of the irony. You know, I'm jumping in the game here, but you got to understand, I'd be out of my mind to talk this way. If I were to hold out my Jewish credentials and my heritage and all of that, if I were to hold out even my own heroism, my own sacrifices, if I were to hold out even the receiving of divine revelations in dreams and visions, that's what today's writing will be about. I would be playing the fool with you to do so. Those things are not meant for boasting. They're not meant for self-promotion, not meant for ego trip, not meant for the acquisition of power over persons. So we read on from, he's just right in the middle of it all. We read on in chapter 12. As he gets, it's ironic, you got to know that. He says, I must go on boasting. He's still playing the game, but you got to understand what he's doing. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or away apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows. He was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. I'll boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles. even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles that were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's going ironically again. There are actually two parts to chapter 12, and I'm going to do them half and half in that manner. When I hear the apostle say, I am nothing, it reminds me of something that he wrote to these very same people in the first letter. The issues upon which he's teaching them were all at work in the first letter. All the issues at the church about dealing with what he's dealing with were already up and running. But he wrote to them in the first letter to be careful about how they think of their teachers. Even Paul, Apollos, Peter, even those teachers, they needed to be careful about how they thought, because there was actually something fundamental they could misunderstand, something fundamental about the very nature of the gospel, if they got carried away giving undue regard and veneration and exaltation to these men. There's something that they'd get all confused about. And so he wrote to him like this, and I'm borrowing from the first letter, chapter 3, at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as spiritual, but as people who are still worldly. Actually, the literal word is fleshly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still of the flesh. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh? Are you not acting like mere men? When one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned each to his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but only God, who makes things grow. See, I think these are very directly related to one another. Letter number one, letter number two, the issues at stake, very closely related. And you'll see it come up in chapter 13 as well as we go. And you hear the apostle saying, I'm paraphrasing again, but he's saying, yes, I proclaimed the gospel to you. I was the planter of that first seed, but I am not anything. The gospel's everything. God's mercy is everything. God's divine power to bring life to a seed. That's what's important. God causing things to spring up into life in people's lives. So, and here's the point, don't get caught up in these ego issues and personal rivalries and parochial loyalties and one camp against another, because there would be embedded in that a certain personal pride, a sort of a finding your identity not in God's mercy, but in your own sense of personal importance, in your own camp, in your own side, ours versus the other, my teacher, not your teacher. That's what was going on in letter number one. But here in letter number two, again, with a lot more information about the false teachers, the plainly false ones, they were putting themselves forward as in a huge ego trip. And Paul says, watch out. And about himself, he says, I am nothing. You know, think about that for a minute. The Apostle Paul, in one respect, is not a nothing. But when he's talking about the core issue, God's gospel, God's power, the very nature of the thing, he says it. He comes right out and says it. I am nothing. God is everything. His good news is everything. And we've got to look at it that way. We must not have this pride. And that's a good place to go in all of our thoughts. The issue is God's mercy toward us. The issue is not one person exalted over against the other, one more righteous than the other, one this phenomenal, anointed teacher above the others. It's not like that. The gospel is not like that. It wasn't even like that with the Apostle Paul. And we must not go there. I was thinking with regard to taking communion together that that it must not be self-righteousness ever. We come together to a holy gathering. We do holy things. Are we the holy ones as over against the next person? We come to celebrate mercy. We come to celebrate life from the dead. And that's what this gospel is about. And we must not have pride, must not have pride. Must not have pride. I think of another one of the Apostle Paul's I am nothing statements. It has to do very directly with the gospel. I think the whole thing has very directly to do with the gospel on this count. But listen to 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Think of the Apostle Paul's experience. We just read that he, in fact, had visions in paradise. Not everybody gets those, right? Would it be possible for such a one as the Apostle Paul to blaze out then as a teacher, sort of self-absorbed? We're actually going to find, it's hard to fathom, but we're going to find that the Lord dealt even with the Apostle Paul pretty directly on that possibility. You know, there's nothing of self-exaltation in the gospel. Nothing of self-righteousness in our engaging holy things. All celebration of mercy. All humility. All confession. All, humiliation for the sake of being lifted up by good news. And Paul presents his gospel that way, his ministry that way, and we've got to go there with him. It's interesting that everything Paul said in this whole list of boasting was actually real. I mean, it was true, right? All of the things he reported were actually true, but none of them were cause for self-exaltation. They testify in other ways. And God's grace is at work and is evident in him. But they are not for boasting. And I think even this final category that he mentions, actual visions in paradise. I mean, how privileged is that? And it's not unimportant. It's essentially important that he received his word directly from the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could be a sent apostle with his message, with understanding revealed by God and directly. But again, none of that is reason for self-exaltation or self-righteousness. And that's what Paul's warning them against. And again, God even dealt with Paul rather firmly to make sure he didn't go there. I don't know. I think of the Apostle Paul, I think he wouldn't need such direct and hard dealings from God to make sure he didn't get an ego trip. But God chose to deal with Paul in this manner. He chose wisely. The issue of potential pride must have been that possible in the fallen human heart of Paul, that the Lord addressed him in this way to yield the fruit of humility in him. So the way Paul put it was this: to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great visions, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And it's hard to know exactly what that torment was made of. We don't have it explained further here to know what that torment was made of. We do have context things that might help some. A little bit later, when Paul goes on to talk about, well, no, let me start here. God described to Paul what he was doing and why. And it described to him a certain lesson that he was meant to learn. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul talks about weakness. And he talks about even coming to a place that he could appreciate his own vulnerability in view of what God was doing and what God was able to do, so that his glory would actually be manifest and we wouldn't be distracted thinking ourselves powerful. So he could celebrate that. When he talks about weakness, he gives a sort of a short list. Things like insults, things like hardship in this ministry, things like persecution, things like difficulties, all those showed Paul's vulnerability. And that's sort of the categories of what he's talking about. This thing, though, whatever it was, this thorn in the flesh, pierced by it, this thorn in the flesh seems to be something in particular and something that was chronic over time. Because three times he prayed, Lord, take it away. So whatever it is, it was chronic over time. And the Lord didn't take it away. So it's not just that I generally have difficulties when I'm on the mission field getting hungry or whatever. This was an it, something. And so we don't know what it was. It may have been a physical hardship of suffering, pain, or whatever. I don't know. Thing is, we sort of don't have to know. It's not revealed what it is exactly. What we have revealed is the nature of the thing and its lessons. The nature of the thing and its lessons. The purpose is actually stated here, right? And it's not just one thing. There's a number of things stated that are meant to be lessons to be learned. So this vulnerability and suffering, because he calls it torment, protracted over time, which we know it to be, this torment, this endurance of suffering, would in fact humble him. It was by a stated purpose to keep him from getting conceited. It would show his weakness. It would reveal his weakness. Number two, God's stated lesson was, in other words, as though he were saying to Paul, learn this, my grace is sufficient. My actual power is brought to completion in this process so that it be known, I think. So that's number two. Number three, well, no, that's two and three, you know, one and two and three. So it would humble Paul. It would teach him that God's grace is in fact enough. It would reveal the power of God because the weakness is there over against it. That's number three. And then finally, the final lesson would be even to find strength under those circumstances. Even the nature of the thing would strengthen him. When I'm weak, I learn the lesson, and in fact, I become strong in it knowing better the strength of God for it. So there's a lot here. We don't have to solve every question about what it was, but there's really quite a lot that's revealed. One of the more fascinating things about the whole deal is that Satan's involved in this. Right? Didn't it say so? A messenger of Satan. The word is angel. But angel is a sent messenger, you know, a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. And I thought about it in this way. You may even have heard me talk about it in this way. There's some things we can know about what the scripture reveals about Satan. He wouldn't have any interest whatever in all those God-glorifying lessons. He wouldn't have any interest in that at all, right? Not interested that Paul remain humble. He'd rather have the other. Not interested that Paul learn the sufficiency of God's grace. Not interested that God's strength would be shown and completed in Paul's weakness. Not interested that Paul would even learn strength itself when weak. Still, it seems here that the agent was a sent agent. And Satan was in fact involved, wanted to be involved. I think we may know about Satan that in the matter of suffering, he always seeks to tempt thereby. If he's allowed to be involved at all, he seeks thereby to tempt by the suffering itself. And yet here it did not defeat God's plans for Paul. All of that's involved. I mean, we know the Job situation. It may be the clearest Bible situation of Satan requesting to God that he may harm for the purpose of temptation. We have that in Job. It seems to be that's probably involved here too. But in the whole overseeing providence of God's wisdom and God's strength and God's intent and will and plan, God, in the Apostle Paul, accomplished humility and strength of faith. Even when all of this is involved, we know Satan's involved here, and God accomplished that. Lessons from that, I think we may learn. Biblical principle here on three or four counts, okay? In every trial, we may know that there are, in fact, good lessons to learn. In every trial, there are lessons that are for the sake of well-being. Number two, nothing has slipped through God's fingers when you face a trial then. You know, I'm trying to picture Paul's situation. I don't know what kind of suffering that is. I mean, we talk about Bill's pain, you know, and we talk about all the things that we faced around the room. You start looking around the room, you know, what have we faced by way of suffering and by way of trial? And yet, in all of that, nothing has slipped through God's fingers. And we know at least one kind of lesson that we learn to depend. Our vulnerability gets shown in all of that, but we learn to depend. And God is not dealing with you in ways that are careless, merciless, or unwise. This must have been excruciating. He uses the word torment. There's the translations of that are sometimes like being buffeted in the face, slapped, you know, a messenger of Satan to, you know, have at me in that manner. It must have been excruciating for Paul to plead. The word is plead with the Lord three times. Take this away. And yet the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient." It's not grace less. It's sufficient grace. The lesson, all in context of wisdom. God is not careless, merciless, or unwise in asking you to endure a trial. And then finally, even the involvement of the enemy of our souls cannot stop God from fulfilling his purpose in the life of someone whom he's saving and working with. Even Satan's involvement, there was Satan's involvement here. It cannot thwart or stop God's plan to do his good.